So, who is hungry for the Word of God? Anybody? I was just thinking this morning, there's a little scripture and it goes like this. It says, he who is full loathes honey, but to the hungry, even what is bitter tastes sweet. Have you heard that one? So he who is full loathes honey. Now honey in scripture, honey is a picture of the Word of God. You know, honey, your words are like honey. So Jesus was, God's Word is like honey. But if you're full, you loathe honey, meaning if you're full of everything else that the world has to offer, it kind of impacts upon your appetite for the Word of God. And it says, but even what is bitter tastes sweet to the hungry. So there's people out there who are really hungry. You know, they're hungry for their souls are hungry, and so they're feeding on things that are bitter, but they don't realize it. It's just they're so hungry they'll feed on anything. So that's just a little thing. So it's great to develop an appetite for God's Word. How do we do that? By reading it. It's better to be addicted to the Word of God than addicted to other things, isn't it? So anyway, you're allowed to smile at me if you want. You don't have to glare. You know, I'm your friend most of the time. So anyway, we're going to look at a passage of Scripture, and it's Acts 17. I was going to do a message on Jesus, the friend of sinners. Jesus is our friend. Are there any sinners out there? Don't brag about it, but are there any sinners? We all sin. We're not proud of it, but we all stumble. You know, Jesus is your friend. He's my friend. But we can choose whether we want to be his friend. So he's our friend. Do we want to be his friend? How do we do that? By just doing what he asks us to do. But we're not going to talk about that this morning. I've got this other passage that I really wanted to share about because I found some really nice stuff in there. So it's in Acts 17, verse 16. So we're going to go through a passage here. It's when Paul was in Athens. So it's just a chunk of scripture, basically, and we're just going to work through it, and there's some really nice stuff in there. First of all, so I'm just going to do bits. It's going to be a bit of what you call an exposition. Is that all right? So there's different types of preaching. Some preaching, you're telling stories, like Jesus told parables. There's other types that Paul used, which is more an exposition, which you take a scripture and just sort of extrapolate on it. Yeah, is that all right? So Paul was waiting for them in Athens. So Athens was the capital of what country? My daughter Hannah and Ethan as well, they know a lot about Roman history and Greek history, Greek mythology. I'm not too clued up about that, but that's where all that stuff came from in Greece. He was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So where had he come from? He had come from Thessalonica, and then he'd come into Athens, and when he came into this place, he was distressed. So he was agitated. He was, you know, he saw it, and it kind of vexed him. It upset him to see how many idols there were in that place. So the idols that Paul is talking about, idols that were crafted by human hands. Bill Johnson, some of you have heard of Bill Johnson. I think he's a good Bible teacher. A lot of people criticize him. He's great. But he said, say you go into a place, you go into a city, and you ask yourself the question, well, I wonder what people worship in this in this town, in the city. What are the idols, if you like, or what's the strong man, or the thing that people worship? And he said, it's whatever they put their trust in. So an idol is just what you put your trust in. We can be Christians and still have idols. I've had to deal with lots of idols in my life, things that I've, you know, had to deal with. So an idol is just something you put your trust in. Another fellow by the name of Jeff Reynolds that I got to know in New Zealand, he worked for a ministry called Close to the Edge Ministries. He was a drug addict, addicted to drugs in a big way. His life was wrecked. Jesus met him, and his life was transformed. But what he said an idol was is what you turn to when you hit your edge. So when you hit your edge, what do you turn to? So do you turn to God? Well, if that's what you do, then if you turn to drugs, if I turn to drugs, alcohol, food, pornography, codependent relationships, sport, religion, busyness. You know, religion can be an idol. We're worshipping God, aren't we? But religion's actually an idol for some people. Well, we can look back in Genesis and remember when Adam and Eve, they ate the fruit. And so they broke God's command. And then what did they do? They scampered into the woods. And what did they have? They covered themselves with a A fig leaf. So they covered themselves with a fig leaf. Now, if you look through Scripture, the fig tree is always a symbol of political, religious Israel. We can see that where Jesus cursed the fig tree. When did he curse it? He cursed the fig tree after he came, he'd been into Jerusalem, into the temple, and there were money changers in there. And the money changers had turned God's house, if you like, into a marketplace. So he drove them out. And he said, my Father's house will be a house of prayer. On his way back, he cursed the fig tree. That was a lot of scholars have wondered why he did that. But many of those who have studied the Bible said, well, it's not the only instant where the fig tree is a picture of the religious political Israel. There's other situations like that as well. But he cursed the fig tree, saying that it will not bear any fruit. That system won't bear fruit. So they covered themselves. They sinned. They covered their guilt with a fig leaf, which means religious works and actions. And we can do that, can't we? Rather than repenting and saying, Lord, I'm sorry for the things that I've done wrong in my life, we cover it over by doing all these good deeds. People think, oh, what a lovely person, what a good person doing all these great deeds. But really, it's all just a cover to hide the guilt that, you know, some people feel and they've never dealt with through the cross. And what did God do? He said, no, don't use the fig leaf. I'll make your skins from animals. And that's a picture of the blood and Jesus covering. So anyway, that's just an aside. But the olive tree is always a symbol of spiritual Israel. And we can see that in Romans, can't we? You can see that Jesus is the root. Jesus is the root of David and also the offspring. Jesus was the root of David and also the offspring. Jesus is the root of the olive. Israel is the olive tree. We're the Gentiles that have been grafted in. Yeah? So one branch was broken off. That's Israel that was unbelieving. They were broken off. They can be grafted back in, obviously. But that's a picture of spiritual Israel. Yeah? And that's natural Israel. And we're grafted in. We're believing Christians. Yeah. So anyway, just put that in there just for interest's sake. Have you heard of George Whitfield, one of the greatest revivalist preachers of the 1700s, around the same time as John Wesley? Amazing evangelist. He would preach and people would fall out of trees under the power of God. They'd shake. You know, these days, in a move of God, people shake and people, they start freaking out. Oh, God starts moving and things start happening. People start laughing, crying, shaking. And people get freaked out and they think, can that be God? Well, that was happening back in the days of John Wesley and Whitfield as well, and also Jonathan Edwards. But he said, George Whitfield said, the last idol often to be removed from the Christian heart, Christian life, is self-righteousness. Our desire always to justify ourselves and to feel like we're right. And it's true, isn't it? I struggle with that. If someone kind of points their finger in an area of my life, my immediate response often is to try and justify myself. Well, I didn't, just kind of try and argue it my way out of it. That's an idol, self-righteousness. We trust in Jesus' righteousness. So anyway, Paul came into the city, Athens. That was all just an aside, but he came in and he looked at all the idols and he was distressed. It really irked him. He reasoned. There was the synagogue, that's where all the religious Jews were. He reasoned with them. He argued with them. A lot of people think, as Christians, we can't reason and argue. And Paul did it. He debated. We see that all the way through Acts. That's what he did. He moved in the power of God, but he also debated. He argued, and he did that in the synagogue. It says he did that with the Jews and God-fearing Greeks. So interesting, there were God-fearing Greeks that hadn't met Jesus yet. That's just an interesting thought. And then he was in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. I love that scripture. He was also talking with those in the marketplace, whoever happened to be there. Isn't that a great premise for what we do? Street evangelism. I love Gary Gibbs and how he's teaching us friendship evangelism. That's the most effective way. But if we want to be biblical, here's another aspect, another valid form of evangelism. The type that Paul used, whoever happened to be there. R.T. Kendall used that scripture to found the ministry he had for the streets of London. They'd go out on a Saturday morning and witness to people on the streets there. So it's a ministry. It's a good ministry. So he was reasoning with these ones. You could say, well, that's not very spiritual reasoning. That's more in the mind. Well, it is. It's giving reasons for why he believed what he believed. He was showing them from Scripture what he believed. Now, they may not believe Scripture, but at that time, in Greece, they knew, obviously, Jesus had become a world-known figure. They might have known all the details. So Paul was just explaining to them. Now, there are two groups of people that were debating with them. They're the Epicureans and the Stoics. Stoics, if you meet someone who's pretty unemotional, you know, just they're not really, nothing really, they're not really joyful, they're not really sad, they're just, then that you could say is a Stoic. That's why we use that term Stoic. Oh, they're a bit Stoic. It means they're not very emotional. They keep everything bottled down somewhere. Well, that word Stoic actually came from a group. It was a group of philosophers. And there was a guy whose name, the actual name came from the Greek word, came from a Greek word stoa, which means porch or portico. And it's interesting because it's the founder of that movement of philosophy was a guy called Zeno. And he taught for 58 years, 308 to 250 BC. He taught in the marketplace of Athens from a porch. So that's how it got its name, Stoic. He taught from a porch for that many years. And then there was a guy, you've all heard of Seneca, yeah? So he was a Stoic, and he, just trying to find in my notes here, he taught some of the, like Marcus Aurelius and some of those guys who were Stoics. But what they really believed, if you want to boil down what the Stoics believed, they believed in fatalism. They believed that basically your life is what it is. There's nothing you can do about it. So how could I put it? We would call it, it's kind of the atheistic version of predestination. Your life has basically been predestined. You don't have a choice in the matter. Therefore, why get emotional about anything? Because it's, you know, your fate has been sealed. When you were born, your fate has been sealed. Therefore, just don't be negative or positive. Just be stoic. Have no emotion. So that's kind of basically what the Stoics believe. The Epicureans, they were almost the other extreme. So they, do you want to know a little bit of detail about them? This could be just for your own interest, really. It was a guy called Epicurus who died at Athens in BC 270. He founded a philosophy. And basically it was a system of atheism that taught that the goal in life is to avoid pain and enhance pleasure. Which is, there's some wisdom in that. And he may have had a pure motive to begin with, but his whole life was aimed to avoid pain and to seek the most kind of smooth, pleasurable life as possible. By the time it came to Paul's, when Paul lived, that had kind of morphed into this philosophy of basically they were a group of pleasure seekers. So we had the Stoics who were the unemotional crew who were just not responding to anything with any emotion, and then we had the Epicureans who were just pleasure seekers. So these are the ones that were arguing with Paul. Is that any of that interesting? Just a bit of history, I suppose. So Paul's sharing with them the good news of Jesus. And these Epicureans and these Stoics, they're all, there's a massive crowd of them. And they basically said, what is this babbler trying to say? Maybe what you could be thinking about me this morning, what is this babbler trying to say? So that's what they said, what is this babbler trying to say? But then others remarked, he seems to be advocating foreign gods. So Paul's talking about Jesus dying and raising from the dead. They would say that this is Jesus is God, but they're saying he's advocating a foreign god. In Athens at that time, this is a serious business. If you bring a foreign god and start teaching it in Athens at the time of Paul, at this time in history, that is punishable by death. Paul would have known that going into Athens preaching the gospel. He knew that his life was at risk when he did that. This is the interesting thing, though, is that Paul was switched on. Jesus said, my disciples need to be as shrewd as snakes, but as innocent as doves. So Paul came into this city. He's looking around. He's looking at the idols. Noticed one of the idols had on it, to an unknown God. He thought, there it is. I'm going to go and preach the gospel. I'm going to preach about Jesus. Now, they took him to Mars Hill. Mars Hill was a tribunal. It was like a council where they would make decisions about what people had, you know, crimes that people had committed. One of them, one of the crimes that you could be held up for was a breach of, you know, in this area of religion. So they bring him to Mars Hill. And they're thinking, you know, we're going to sort this guy out. We're going to find out more about this guy. We're going to, you know, possibly it would have meant something wouldn't have been looking good for Paul. That's what they're thinking. So anyway, so Paul's brought before these guys, and so the clever thing is, not the clever thing, God would have highlighted this to him. He said, see that God over there, the God you worship, to the unknown God. So basically he's making a connection with something they're already worshipping but hadn't put a name to. So that was his window in to preaching the gospel without breaking the law. He's basically saying, I'm not bringing in a foreign God. I'm just, look, here's the unknown God here. I'm just going to explain to you who he is. So that's quite amazing, isn't it? I thought it was anyway, but you guys don't look too excited about that. Not long before, remember, because remember, the Greek culture is through Rome, isn't it? And what happened, we talked about this a few weeks back in Philippians, in Acts 16:21, Paul and Silas, they got thrown into jail, didn't they, for preaching. So in verse 21, they said to him, may we know what this new teaching is that you're presenting. You're bringing some strange ideas to our ears. We would like to know what they mean. This is really funny. All the Athenians and foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking and listening to the latest ideas. What an amazing place. They did nothing but sitting and talking about the new ideas. Not a lot of work, you know, manual labour going on there, just a lot of talk. There was some of you who are a bit older, my age and probably older, would have been in mid to late 80s, there was a preacher. Kieran's dad knew this guy, Barry Smith. He put out all these books about the end times. He put out, what were they called? There's loads of them. And then by the end, he was doing PS, because he put out a book called PS because some of the things had already happened, so he had to put out another book. He was ahead of his time, though. He was predicting things like a cashless society. He was predicting things like the bank card and that replacing money and what's going on in the world. A lot of it was really good stuff. But what one thing I remember from this guy, Barry Smith, he had a definition of philosophy. He said, because I studied philosophy at university, I studied moral and social philosophy. So this kind of tickled my sense of humour at the time. He said, philosophy is learning more and more about less and less until you know everything there is to know about nothing. Philosophy is learning more and more about less and less until you know everything there is to know about nothing. I thought that was, now I'm not cynical about philosophy. I think philosophy is good. You know, philosophy is important. It's important to take what you're learning from whatever field you're in and to synthesize it down and systemize it and work out what's valuable, what knowledge, intellectual knowledge is valuable and what's not. You know, if you're a teacher, you have to have a philosophy of teaching. It's just a part of what it is. Or if you're a medical doctor, you have to have a philosophy. It's an important part of society. But these guys, they were just talking and talking, all the latest ideas, and that's what they did. They just talked. And so, but they're just wanting to find out, what's this latest thing? So in verse 22, Paul stood up and he stood up in the meeting and said, people of Athens, I see in every way you're very religious, because there was all these idols there. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. That's what we've just been mentioning. And then he said, so you are ignorant of the very thing you worship, and this is what I'm going to proclaim to you. So this is, Paul is modelling a type of evangelism here. He's saying, okay, don't just come in and just explain the gospel to someone without any reference point. This is a reference point for him to speak about his message, the good news. And when Mike and I go into on a Friday morning on, you know, into the port, that's what we're trying to do. We're not trying to manipulate the conversation to talk about the gospel. But as you talk to people, often the conversation, there'll be a wide open door. Like, there it is. There's my opportunity. And then you take it naturally and normally, and you speak to them about. And then if they look defensive, then you just back off and just start talking about the weather or whatever. There's nothing illegal about doing that, talking to people about the gospel. That's what Paul did. So he's modeling evangelism. He's just saying, hey, and he found that reference point. He found that doorway, that window in to talking to them. So then, once the door was open, then he preached the gospel. Now, this is the gospel he preached to the Greeks who had never heard the gospel. He said, the God who made the world and everything in it, this is him preaching to the Athenians, is the Lord of heaven and earth. He does not live in temples built by human hands, and he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. He said, from one man, he made all nations that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. So you've been born into a time in history. God appointed you to be living at this particular time in history, in this place. You're not here by accident. Why did he do that? He said, so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him. Though he is not far from any one of us. God's not far from you. He's not far from I. But he was saying this to unbelievers. God lives within us. But he was saying this to those who hadn't yet received the gospel. Now, the other thing he did was he said, for in him we live, move, and have our being. So he's saying this is where it's at. He said, in God, we live, move, and have our being. Like a fish, you know, that's in the water. We, without knowing it, we're all like that. God is like the ocean and we're in God. So he's trying to explain to them how it is, where God is in relation to them. But what he used to say that was he used their own language. That was from a poet that they knew. That was a line out of a poem. In him we live, move, and have our being. He stole that out of a Greek, you know, poet. So they knew what he was talking about, and that helped them to understand. All truth is God's truth. Some people get so fixated on, this is the written word, this is God breathed this, this is the word of God, but there are things outside of this word that conform to it. That's still truth. That all truth is God's truth. If something's true, it's God's. Because Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He owns all truth. Just because Buddha says something, if it's true, God owned it. Doesn't mean, do you understand what I'm saying? I'm not trying to preach heresy here, but if something's true, someone has stolen it, basically, from God. Doesn't mean we can't steal it back. It's all Paul's doing. In him, we live, move, and have our being. Just because the poet from Athens said that doesn't mean it's not true. He said, yeah, it's right. This unknown God who I'm telling you about, in him we live, move, and have our being. And then he said, we are his offspring. Again, we are his offspring was another direct quote. And if you want to go into the history of that, you can name the guy who wrote the poem with that quote in it. So Paul is just speaking their own language, basically. So in verse 30 it says, Paul said, in the past God overlooked such ignorance, but today he commands all people everywhere to repent. You know, back in those days, like Paul used the word repent, they would have known what that meant. That was a Greek word, metanoia. So they knew what, if we say to an unbeliever, you know, you've got to repent, they don't know what that means, do they? They'll think it was like Gary, you got to come to tonight, it's great. Gary was just saying, well, we are quite ridiculous as Christians sometimes when we witness, saying to unbelievers, have you been washed in the blood? I mean, what the heck are they going to think about that? It's just We don't think about the language we're using when we speak to not yet saved people. We're using these Christianese. He talks about Christianese. So that word repent, we wouldn't use that word repent if we were preaching that message. What would we say? We've just got to turn around. You've got to make a U-turn. You've got to, and then explain what you mean. So when we're talking to not yet Christian people, we break down, if we use a Christianese term like, you know, the cross or church or the blood, or if we do use those terms, we have to explain what we mean by them. So we might say, you need to repent. What I mean by that is, and then explain, or use another word. Translate it for them. You know, the Bible is just a translation. That's all this is. This was translated out of Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic into English. That doesn't mean we can't say this in a different way, meaning the same. That's all different translations are. They're just saying the same thing, using slightly different words. You know, I read loads of translations and they all say pretty much the same thing, but one translation might give slightly different shade of meaning than another. So that's what we need to do. We need to, you know, just like Wycliffe might have translated the Bible from a language so we need to translate the Bible now to people in their everyday language. And that's what Paul's doing. He's breaking it down for these guys. He says, repent. In the past, God overlooked this nonsense, all these idols and what have you. Today, idols might, you know, they were making images with their hands. Today, people are making images in their minds. They're saying, well, they create God, basically. They say, well, Jehovah's Witnesses are a classic example, aren't they? They twist scriptures and make it this to be what God is. Jehovah, you know, Holy Spirit's a force. Jesus is a brother of Michael the Archangel, and they have all these different things, and they say, this is God. They've created an image. It's not God. That's an idol. That's an idol. That's a cult, isn't it? It's the same as a lot of humanism is just saying, I am God. I don't believe in God, therefore I'm now God. I make all my, you know, no one tells me what to do. No one dictates to me what I believe. Truth is relative. I create my own truth. So therefore, I'm making an idol out of myself and my own wisdom and out of my own. So that's what Paul would be addressing today, things like that. But he said, in the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. I heard one person say recently that the more ignorant we are, the more proud we are. So repent just means to turn around. So if I'm a liar, if I tell lots of lies, it means I turn around. Now I'm telling the truth. Doesn't mean I never lie ever again, but I make a choice. I'm not going to lie anymore. I'm going to tell the truth. If I steal, whether that's outward, you know, direct stealing, or stealing through in my workplace by stealing time off my boss by being on Facebook when I should be working, or stealing from the government when I could work, but I choose not to, saying I'm now not going to do that anymore. I'm going to work. So that I've got something to share. That sounds hard, but that's the way Paul would have talked. It means things like, if I'm violent and aggressive, now I'm going to be gentle. If I've used my mouth to curse people, now I'm going to use my mouth to bless people. So it's just, I'm talking to you, but I'm talking to myself as well. That's what repentance is. It's one of the foundational doctrines of the faith. People think, I've laid the foundation of repentance. When I gave my heart to Jesus and I repented, that's it. I don't go back there. Repentance is a daily, it's meant to be something we ongoingly, the reason why it's a foundation is because we've got it fixed there that we're going to be daily repenting when we need to. That's the danger of some of the hyper-grace teaching is that you don't have to confess your sin anymore. That's not true. We do. We have to confess because the Bible says, when you confess your sin to him, he's faithful to forgive you and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Hypergrace kind of puts a bit of a whitewash over some of that. We need to repent. Because what I've discovered is if I'm not examining myself and not living in repentance, sins can creep up easily. Over a couple of weeks, there's things that can creep into my life, and unless I'm being vigilant, I can be I don't know if I'm the only human being that struggles with sin, but sin is deceptive and it can sneak in. He said, so repent. He talked about repent. Then he said, this is the reason. He said to the Athenians, this is the reason why you need to repent. Paul had repented. So he wasn't talking to himself here. He was saying, you know what he was, you know what he became. He said to them, repent, because, for, there's a man who is God, who came to this world, died on a cross. This is basically what he would have been saying, talking about Jesus dying on a cross, paid for your sin. He would have explained the gospel. And he said, but this man is appointed to judge. And that's what it says, doesn't it?
He said, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he's appointed.
So what he's saying is, if you repent and turn away from your sin and walk in God's way, you're going to be in for some amazing rewards. Why not go for the rewards? On judgment day, why not be judged for rewards? Why not be judged here? Well done, good and faithful servant. Here's your reward. Why face the judgment in the negative sense? So he's saying if you repent, then you can look for rewards. Look forward to rewards. I don't know, Mike and I know I'm going on with it, but Mike and I go to most Fridays down to the port, and there are times when you get rejected. There's times when people, sometimes they see us, and you can see them looking, and they're quickly running away and things like that. Probably because they think we're like Jehovah's Witnesses, but sometimes people are really responsive and they listen and you have an amazing conversation that opens up and you share the gospel and it's really exciting. Other times people are just give you a stonewall you and that's it. You feel rejected. And this is what happened to Paul. So just because you get a rejection doesn't mean you're doing the wrong thing either. You've got to be careful you're not doing it the wrong way, but it doesn't mean. So he just said, he's given proof of this to everyone by raising from the dead, that's Jesus. Verse 32, when they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered. What does that mean? They laughed, they sneered, they mocked. That's what will happen when we preach the gospel to some people. They will, now I'm going to just round this off because I know I'm picking on a bit, but out of that huge crowd, I'm going to cut this shorter now, a lot of them sneered. There was a few of them that said, we want to hear some more about this. So they didn't say no, but they said, well, can you talk to us a bit more about it? Then out of all of those that heard some more, if you go right to the end of the passage I'm talking about here, there were only, it says in one translation, it says only a few became followers of Paul and believed in Jesus. Only a few. And it mentions two or three names at the end. So there was a big crowd. They got sneered at, mocked. There were a few that were wanting to find out more. And then out of a few that wanted to find out more, there was only a small handful that actually believed. Doesn't mean that the sneerers and the other ones would eventually find Jesus at some point, but you hear what I'm saying? Not this Friday, but last Friday, we went to an event. There were 1,200 young people at that event, on a higher tour. Amazing event. 1,200 young people jumping and screaming and responding, and you know, they were chanting, there is hope, or something, there is hope. And then they prayed the sinner's prayer, and it must have been 400 or 500 young people responding, saying the prayer, you know, after the person. You think, man, it's revival. And then we had organised a Tuesday follow-up. So this is Friday, and next Tuesday there's a follow-up meeting in the chapel. We thought, you know, we'd invite the 40 that have responded to come. We could begin a journey of faith with them. Now, out of that 40, two young women turned up. Out of those two, one. We talked about it, and she had found a real faith. We were very careful the way we did it, but we said, you know, when you prayed the sinner's prayer, there's a lot of people praying that. Did you mean what you're praying? Were you just kind of getting caught up in it? She said, no, I really meant it. I could hear the words. She had a genuine encounter with the Lord. So that's out of 81 students, there's one
And she's just begun a new journey of faith, and we're praying for her, and we appreciate you praying for her. What was her name, Karen? Oh, we're just... She's not Charlotte. Need to pray for us to remember these names. But but someone asked me, they said, oh, they knew that there'd been 81 kids. We're all pumped. Yeah, 81 kids, that's amazing. And that is amazing. Even to take 81,
yeah.
That is mind-blowing. Yeah. But then they said, oh, so how many people came to the follow-up? And I said, there were two. And the look on their face was like, what a failure. Now, I'm not criticising them, but in my heart, you've got to fight. That's, you know, one soul. Say that one, say out of them, and I don't believe it would just be one, but say out of those 81, one soul gets saved. Jesus said, and I'm nearly finished, so don't panic. Jesus said, what does it profit a man if he gained the whole world but lose his soul? What does it gain a man if he, that's a woman as well, if he gains the whole world but loses his soul or her soul? What's Jesus saying there? He's not saying, Jesus is not emphasizing the lost soul bit. I don't believe. I believe he's emphasizing the value of one soul. He's saying one soul is more valuable than anything else in the world. That's the value that Jesus places on one soul. Bill Gates, all his worth, all his, whatever he's worth, if you were to be given that amount of money, but you lost your soul, that would be worth nothing. So even if that event of 1,200 people was put and one soul got saved, in God's eyes, if one responded in faith to that message, that would be worth it. That would be worth it. Now you might think, oh, you're just saying that because, you know, you only got two people there and you just chum. Well, maybe, but truth is, that is the truth. What I'm saying to you is the truth. Whether my motive's right or wrong, what I'm telling you is the fact, isn't it? So, that's what I want to share this morning. Number one, are you on a mission like Paul? I'll just leave that to the past. I'll just leave that to the leadership team. I'll just leave that to those. That's not what God's saying to you this morning. God's saying, it's your, you know, where he's placed you in a specific place. Whether it's in your workplace, whether it's in your home, he's put you there. You know, that's what we read. He's put you in this time, in history, and in your place. He's put you there. Don't wait for someone else to win this town for the Lord. He's putting his finger in your heart and he's saying, you've got it. You've got it. You've got the Holy Spirit in you. You can do. You need to be on a mission like Paul. When you read the Bible, put yourself in Paul's shoes. Be a Paul. Be a Paul in your neighborhood. This is a sent church. This is an apostolic church. What does that mean? It means that we are a sent church. That means that we, you, are sent into the community, wherever you are. And what are you sent with? We've talked about that. Jesus has been sent into your heart. He saved you, he's delivered you, he's healed you in the process of it. Now, we're going to go and be sent to those people that need you. There's people that need you, aren't there?
Yeah.
If you don't reach them, who will?
Yeah.
So that was the thing. Be a Paul. And who knows? Out of the 81 people, if that one girl gets saved, but that one person that you, in your whole life, you might only see one person come to Christ. But who's to say that one person isn't the next William Wilberforce or the next Billy Graham? You know, Abraham only had one son by Sarah. He had Isaac and Ishmael. That, out of that one son came Jacob. Jacob had 12. And then the people of Israel were and the multitudes, as the sand on the seashore, as the stars in the sky. So that one person, every person counts.
Yeah.
It's not about winning a multitude, it's about you asking the Lord, God, who do you want me to pray for? Who do you want to see come into the kingdom? Which neighbour, which friend, which workmate?
That's good.
There was a time when Paul was preaching, and he was preaching his heart out, and he was debating, and it said that the Jews became more obstinate. What does that mean? More stubborn, more hard-hearted. They turned their own hearts to stone. And he'd given it his best. He preached his heart out, and he preached, and in the end he said, he basically said, I've done what I can do. I've done what I'm responsible for. I'm washing my... He says he shook the folds out of his robe or out of his clothes and he walked on. So what was he saying there? He was saying he'd done his part. He'd preached the gospel. He'd delivered the message. He'd done it the best he could in the way that God had shown him how. But their response, they chose their response, and then how they responded, it was then he'd done his bit. It was up to them. And so those people that you're trying to reach, your part is just to share. It's God's part to move on them and to help them respond. But like Ezekiel, you know, in Ezekiel talks about the watchman. If the watchman doesn't warn, the blood is on the watchman's head. I know that sounds heavy, but that's an Old Testament illustration to say what Paul was doing there. The watchman's job is to see the enemy. If he sees the enemy and he says nothing, then the blood is on the watchman's head because he didn't warn the people of what was happening. And it's like, in a way, it's a little bit like you and I. Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel. That's our responsibility. If we don't, I know I'm getting heavy, but if we don't do that, whose responsibility? It's our responsibility to go into the world and preach the gospel. If we don't go, the blood's on our head, if you like. I'm not saying that. I'm saying we're not doing our responsibility, yeah? So I just think as a church, I'm not trying to use manipulation, I'm not trying to be too forceful, but I'm saying once Jesus has healed your heart, once he's kind of brought you into a place where you feel whole, begin to give out, begin to start reaching out to the lost. But you also find that as you begin to reach out, your heart will begin to heal as well. Some people will wait forever. They wait, oh, when I feel totally whole and healed and everything, then I'll share the faith. As you begin to share, God gives you a bit more. It's like the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea has the Jordan flowing into it, but nothing flowing out. That's why it's dead. So Jesus is flowing into you all the time. He's given you. His life is flowing into you. You've got to find a way of letting that river out. You know the song, there's a river of life flowing out from here. We've got to let the river flow out of the church. So anyway, thank you for your patience. I did go on a bit longer than I anticipated, but hopefully it wasn't too onerous. So can we just pray? Is that all right? And then could we have the band up just to sing a final song? Or Lord, I just want to thank you for every person in the church here, Father. And I thank you that you don't whip us and you don't force us to do things, but you do provoke us at times. I feel provoked. I feel like I need to kick up the backside. And I don't feel like you feel like that towards the people here, but Father, I just pray you inspire us, encourage us, help us, Lord, just to see the urgency of the time that we live in. And help us, Lord, just to get a heart for the lost. I don't have a heart for the lost the way I should. I don't care as much as I should care. But I just pray you put that within our hearts. You would do a work in us. We would care for the lost. We would care for our neighbours. We would care for the people on the street. We wouldn't walk past them. We wouldn't just ignore them. We wouldn't think, oh, well, if they were going to be saved, they'd be saved anyway without me. I pray that we would take some responsibility for the command you've given us to go into the world and preach the gospel. Help us to take the command seriously, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.